Finding comfort in your God. Finding comfort in your God. I trust each of you is comfortable today. We've switched from air conditioned and padded pews to a little warmer setting and some wooden pews. I guess you can be comfortable inside. We know that's the important thing. You know that we have several new babies, actually. Mary and Alejandro had their baby about 13 days ago, I think it was. And so we're thankful for that. We've been praying for them. I think the baby was born within 10 minutes of coming to the hospital. So that baby's going to be on time for everything. Because of that and all the new ones coming around, our church voted to help spruce up our nursery. And so we voted to get some chairs, some very comfortable chairs. And so we're thinking maybe this one, this is the Eames, I don't know anything about furniture, tall lounge chair. This is one of the most famous ones. This is what this company says, at least. It's designed and built by the genius duo of Charles and Ray Eames. Sat in and admired by countless and comfortable people over the years. And it's, it says, what's it like? Everything. The rich leather, the elegant and groundbreaking molded plywood shell, the intense comfort, not to mention the historic nature of the chair and design. No modern recliner is more comfortable and no piece of furniture is more beautiful or more justly famous. It's the emperor of all lounge chairs. So that would be a good spot for our nursery. Only $8,700. Okay. So our yard sale didn't quite get there yesterday. But perhaps as the Lord blesses us with our own building, and we think of raising money for chairs, the $8,000 is a little much. This one may be a little better for our price range. This is a massaging chair, right? And so as you hear the message, you get a massage. And it's only $1,300. So can you imagine that? We'll just take all these pews out, put about 200 of these in here. 200 times 1,300 is 200 and some thousand dollars. But we will be comfortable. We will be comfortable. Now, no one will be awake by the end. But you will be refreshed physically as you leave, having sat in there. Probably not. Physical comfort can come and go. But you know what? You can sit in that and be totally miserable on the inside, can't you? You can have the cushiest, even warm and massaging chair and be so out of sorts and in turmoil in the inside that you are uncomfortable. And you can be sitting like the Apostle Paul in prison and be comfortable. In fact, he wrote to the Philippians where he was in prison and started the church out of his prison ministry there. And he was able to write something like this: I have learned the secret of being content in every circumstance, whether I have a lot or little. And he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because the issue was not his circumstance. He could be comfortable in prison in Philippi or Rome or Ephesus. Or he could be comfortable in some of the nicest palaces because his comfort came from the inside out. It came from Christ. And I think that's what we'll learn from Isaiah 40 today. To look outside of ourselves and our circumstances and our seats for our comfort. Our comfort must come from above, from God. And so we really begin, although I think all of these messages are extremely comforting, we begin a series in Isaiah of chapters. And I will encourage you to stay up on our Isaiah challenge. Keep reading this. But we are coming chapters 40 all the way to 66, we're saying, are filled with messages of comfort, right? We've divided Isaiah into four general sections, although it's all these different. It's not like Isaiah sat down and wrote 66 chapters. Right? These are collections of sayings and prophecies and stories that are collected. But it seems like this following the final one from Isaiah is a group that really focuses on comfort. And so we see chapters 1 through 12, again, messages of the prophet himself. God is with us if we repent and trust His coming child. Christ is Emmanuel. Messages of judgment, chapter 13 to 27, that tell us, repent and turn from wickedness for God's forgiveness. Christ is judge. Messages of trust, we finished up last Sunday. Don't trust in man, trust in God for deliverance. Christ is our cornerstone. And then these messages of comfort are really be a delight to your soul. So I'd encourage you to read these this week as we continue on through the gospel, I would say, of Isaiah. God will bring comfort and salvation through His suffering servant to all who will believe and repent. Christ is our righteousness and eternal joy. And so as you read these chapters, and we're not going to be able to go chapter by chapter through them, but you see some dominant themes, some major themes in chapters 40 through 66. And as we go through them, we'll see that there's a way that they all fit together, because it's not necessarily sequential or logical in the sense of how all the themes could fit together. But that's how we're going to present them. And so you go through here and there's a theme of comfort, a theme of comfort. And that would be verse 1 there of chapter 40. Comfort, O comfort my people. But also chapter 41, verses 13 to 14. Let me just read those verses. Though you are a lowly worm, or verse 13, God, the Lord says, don't be afraid, I am here to help you. Though you are a lowly worm, O Jacob, don't be afraid, people of Israel, for I will help you. I am the Lord your Redeemer. I am the Holy One of Israel. Israel, my chosen one, listen to me. Also, chapter 44, verses 1 through 3. The Lord who made you and helps you says, do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, O dear Israel, my chosen one. For I will pour out water to quench your thirst and to irrigate your parched fields. And I will pour out my spirit to your descendants, and my blessing on your children. And so there's this water that God promises, even of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit, that is poured out upon believing ones, and He's calling out to Israel to receive this. This is comfort. This is comfort. There's the theme of a coming deliverer. Chapter 41 deals with Cyrus. Chapter 40 talks about this coming one. God is the coming one, as we'll see in this chapter in just a minute. There's a theme of forgiveness of sin, a prominent theme in these chapters. And as I said, I enjoy kind of highlighting these themes in different colors. So it helps me in my Bible study. And as I return to that study, I can see that theme jump out of the pages to me. So there's a theme of forgiveness of sin, chapter 43, verses 24 and 25 and others. But let me just read these. Verse 25 says, I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake and will never think of them again. Then the primary theme in all of these chapters, and the one that's the major theme in our passage today, is God's greatness. And as we think of man's sin, and as we think of this need for forgiveness, we think of the desire for comfort in our sin, we would say we just need a great God. And so that really is where Isaiah continues to comfort us. And I think it will be a comforting passage for you today, too, as we look at comfort, finding comfort in the greatness of our God. So let's jump into chapter 40 of Isaiah, and we'll start walking through this. And we won't be able to give a whole lot of time to most of the verses, but kind of survey them and get the message of the whole chapter in front of us. Really is a good capstone of this whole section, chapters 40 through 66. Well, there is, first of all, the need for comfort. All right, so getting to your outline there in your worship guide, the need for comfort. The actual occasion is in chapter 39. What happened? Right, do you remember what happened last with Zechariah and Israel that we were looking at? That there was great positive things happening. Remember, Hezekiah prayed and Sennacherib was sent running. Remember that? God delivered them because they trusted in God. Well, why do they need comfort then? Well, something else happens where they need comfort. And so we're going to get to that in just a moment. And then there's a call for comfort. verses 1 through 12 of chapter 40. And then our last idea for today will be the coming of comfort as we look at God coming in chapter 40, verses 13 to 31. So those are our three main ideas from this text. Let's look at, first of all, the need or occasion for comfort. Why is this needed? Well, look back at chapter 39 and we find that. Look back at chapter 39 and we find, actually, all the way back to chapter 38, I think we'll be good to see. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. All right, so in chapters 37 and 38, Hezekiah faced a world power ready to destroy him, and is destroying everything in his path. And he fell on his face and asked God to deliver, and God delivered from King Sennacherib. And we're thinking, yay, Hezekiah! Yay, Israel! Yay, Jerusalem is saved! And then the next verse, Hezekiah becomes mortally ill. And so this is just the next big thing that happens in his life, right? Sometimes life is like this. It's one big thing to the next. So what is Hezekiah going to do? What would you do? Well, maybe you'll see a specialist, but hopefully you'll see the greatest specialist. Pray, right? And so Hezekiah prays, verse 2. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. And he starts reminding the Lord of his life and what's going on and the goodness of God. And then God heals him, verse 5. And this is an encouragement to all of us, especially if you're facing a physical difficulty today, right? Take that to the Lord. And the Lord may, like Paul, say, this is good for you to have this sickness. And Paul asked three times and God said, no, this is best for you to be this way. Or he may say, like Hezekiah, yes. And we see verse 5, go and say to Hezekiah, the Lord says, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. And behold, I will add, how many years? 15 years to your life. Isn't that interesting? The days are still numbered, but God gives him that extended period of time. Well, I wonder what you would do with that extended period of time. If you were terminally ill and you prayed to God and God said, yes, I give you 15 more years. Might make you more committed to using that time wisely, right? You probably definitely start ticking down the days and thinking carefully through your years, how much time you have left. Well, not with Hezekiah. He becomes presumptuous. He's like, I have 15 years. All right, it's not going to be short. It's not going to be longer based on how I live. And he becomes proud. And actually, he acts unwisely. At that time, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and recovered. Hezekiah was pleased. Okay, so Babylon is the new world power that is taking Assyria's place. Hezekiah is like, wow, they like me. Let me show them all this good stuff that we have. Unwise. Hezekiah was pleased, showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices. Isaiah confronts him. Why did you do this? Why did you show this in what it could be an invading army, all the secrets of the land? And he says, well, I don't know. Right. It's and listen to his God. God says, I'm going to judge you or because you have done this, Babylon's going to come and they're going to steal all this stuff. In fact, some of your own children will be taken away. And they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Look at Hezekiah's pride. Hezekiah, verse 8 of chapter 39, said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought this, well, there will be peace and truth in my days. Wow, how selfish, right? All right, God's given me 15 years. I'm just going to live it up. The gold's going to be here. The food's here. Right, and he becomes confident and careless and actually brings Babylon down upon, is the first step to the bringing Babylon down upon Israel. And of course, in 586, that's what happens. Let us be a people who finish well. I think this is a good lesson for us. Hezekiah teaches us this. He is, according to Isaiah, one of the greatest kings of Israel. I think it says the greatest. But he didn't finish well. Let us be people who finish well. Well, what do you mean by that? I mean, you have 9 innings of life. Maybe be a closer, right? Be someone who closes well, right? We need to be, all right, if you have a closer in your bullpen, right, you're down by one, you're okay in the 9th inning. All right, we'll bring Mariano Rivera in there. He's going to close the game, right? You're okay in the 8th inning. You're nervous in the 8th inning, not the 9th inning. Because you know that person will do well. And I like to liken this in our own lives to running a mile, right? We have 4 laps around the track. Each lap is about 20 years. And some of you only, only run 3 laps. Some of you will run 6 laps and you'll live to 120. But generally speaking, it's about 80, right? And so you kind of do the math. Well, I've run 3 laps, or I've run 3.5 laps, or I've run 1 lap. And we just need to make sure that we finish well. A lot of people in history, a lot of people in the Bible lived 3.5 laps really well. And Hezekiah totally fell and ruined it for his next generation. We need to be people who finish very well. And so let me encourage you, my brothers and sisters, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you'll reap, okay? So I'll just be on the side of the track here and just cheer you on, give you some water, keep going, right? Keep running. They won't remember the 3.5 laps of good running. They'll remember you falling. Right, it's true. It's about that's the way it is with human nature. We remember the fall, and not the good running. And of course, God's grace covers the falls. But by God's grace, for our children's sake and for our testimony's sake, let us be people who finish well. Hezekiah tripped up at the last straightaway, and all of Israel knows this. Right, they know from Isaiah that they are just years or a generation from being taken to Babylon. And so that is why they need comfort. They need a good message. And so Isaiah gives them these messages probably as they're waiting. This is probably in this post-Hezekiah time period, but pre-exile period, meaning before Babylon actually comes and destroys them. They have messages and they need comfort. Where are you going to get comfort? And so here is the occasion for comfort. Hezekiah is tripping and falling. Well, let's look for the call of comfort now as we look at chapter 40, verses 1 through 9. I don't know if you saw this as you were reading this, but notice all the call, the word calls. And if you have pencil, maybe you would underline these and they'll jump out at you. But verse 2, he says, call out to her. Verse 3, a voice is calling. Verse 6, a voice says, call out. And then he says, I want you actually to get up on a high place and call out in verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news, and lift up your voice, right, and call out. And so there's this repeated call to call. And it's a call for good news. I don't know where these came from. We have some animals up here on the pulpit. A call for good news. There is some good news in your bad news. It's comforting to hear good news. And I want to share this good news with you, because the good news of Isaiah's day is the same good news for our day. As you read through these, I'm going to summarize it in 4 calls. Some people do 3 calls. I like 4 calls here. But as you read these, you'll see that there are 2 ideas in each of the calls. What we could say an immediate application of the call, and then an eternal or Christological application of the call. And that eternal Christological one really applies to us today, as we read Isaiah as New Covenant Christians. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, the call number one is good news about punishment. Good news about punishment. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In the immediate context, this is referring to the time in 70 years after their exile that God will bring them back through prophets, right? Jeremiah prophesies it, but through Cyrus, king of Babylon, spoken of in chapter 41, through Ezra and Nehemiah, other books in our Bible. God is actually, before they're dispossessed, He's saying, you're going to come to an end of this punishment, and I will have mercy on you. There will be an end to the punishment for your sins as a nation, as a country. Right? God does bring cause and effect upon even groups of people if a country's laws of its lands go against God's desires. There will be a reaping of what that group sows. This was the case for Israel. As they sinned, God brought punishment upon them. But isn't it even more so the case in the New Covenant that there will be a forgiveness of sins through a punishment paid? And that there will be the Lord Himself who will receive double. The Lord Jehovah Father pouring out upon the Lord Jehovah Son. The hand of the Lord stretched out in punishment upon the hands and feet and brow, as the blood will come down from the servant of the Lord, the Son of God, Son of Man, receiving double for all our sins, receiving eternal punishment upon the cross for our sins. And so it's very clear to me that this is forecasting to the future, not just a temporal, but an eternal forgiveness of sins promised, yet future. And that is the comfort. What are your sins today? Maybe you've come today with a very guilty conscience. You say, Tim, you don't know what I did when I was 12, 22, 32, whatever the time of that track period, when you really fell and stumbled. You don't know that. God, in His grace, has placed all the punishment for all your sin upon Jesus. And He has borne the wrath. You never need to face the wrath of the Father because Jesus paid it all. If you, in simple faith, believe and receive that gift of forgiveness. Call number 2, verses 3 through 5. There's good news about preparation. Good news about punishment. Now good news about preparation. Verse 3, a voice is calling. And this is more good news they're calling out. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. All flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. Immediately, there was no picture or fulfillment. This speaks only to the eternal aspect of this. And it's so fascinating that this is the case. In fact, to this day, Israel still waits for the fulfillment of this. They're still waiting for the temporal of this. And unbelieving Israel is waiting for this coming one. In fact, Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I am going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And so Israel, even to this day, is waiting for Elijah to come. They're waiting for Elijah to come to prepare the way of Jehovah. Jehovah's coming to earth. They're waiting for this Messiah to come and this prophet who will come before the Messiah to prepare the way for Messiah. Anybody know what element of the Seder service is this, right? Picks up on this. Some of our Jewish folks, we have a lot of Jewish folks. It's opening the door for Elijah. Actually, in the Seder, they still do this. There is a place set for this prophet who will be the one who foreruns the Messiah. And they're wanting Messiah to come. So in the Seder service, they actually open their door and welcome Elijah to come in, preparing the way for the Messiah. Waiting, waiting, waiting. We don't have to wait because he's already come. And Jesus said, John the Baptist is Elijah who's come to prepare. And so Elijah came. Jesus said, this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So John the Baptist came and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Repent, receive him, follow him. Preparing us to receive Jesus, pointing to Jesus as the Lord. Look at that. The Lord will come. Jehovah, capital L-O-R-D. Jesus is Jehovah coming, and John the Baptist was the prophet preparing the way for him to come. This is good news. Jehovah has come. Call number three, good news about the word's perseverance. Good news about the word's perseverance. A voice says, call out. What shall I call out? All right, the first part of this doesn't sound very happy. All flesh is grass. Its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. Well, that's not very good news. But the Word of God stands forever. That's good news. That is good news. The good news about the perseverance of God's Word. The Word's perseverance. The world is enamored and preoccupied with the idea of trying to elongate life. In fact, several high-tech, very, very wealthy people have been investing billions of dollars into researching immortality. They're trying to turn our DNA and our cells into computer stuff, bits and zeros and ones or whatever, or adding this so that that eventually they can make us live forever. It's a desire to push off that end of the race, right? Well, I'm going to run four and I'm done. So these individuals, interesting, a couple CEOs, they become billionaires, but you're not going to take it with you. So what do you want? I need life. I need more life. There's this longing for life. Well, here is good news. Eternal life. Eternal life is offered to you. You can live forever. Right? This grass, these flowers, they just fade. Right? As soon as you cut a flower, it's dead. It's dead. You've killed it. Right? This is why we do this on Mother's Day and Valentine's Day. $2 billion on Valentine's Day for flowers. All the death involved in Valentine's Day. But it's beautiful. Flowers are beautiful. And you bring them into your house and they live for a few days. And God gives us flowers to enjoy that way. But it reminds us that flower is fading. And this is why God uses this illustration. That grass, it dies. The flowers, it dies. But the Word is forever. Oh boy. Let's just take a minute with this, okay? And we're just not going to get done today, and that's okay. But would you turn over to John chapter 1? It would be so helpful for us to turn over there in our Bibles. Because with all that background, here comes Jesus on the scene. In the chapter in Gospel of John where John the Baptist is proclaimed as the signpost pointing at Jesus. And he cries out, behold the Lamb of God. Listen to what it says about this Jesus. In the beginning was who? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through the Word. And apart from Him, Jesus, the Word, nothing came into being that has not come into being. In Him was life. You see that? In that Word. Right? All of us, all of our, at our best, the highest technology, no matter what, we all have an end of our days. But in the Word is life. And that life is given as the light of men. And then go down to verse 12. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. And then that person is born again, not of blood or of the will of the flesh, but of God. And that is that eternal life. And so Jesus gives us that eternal life, for which we will never die, because the Word has come. Because God has come, and that's what's good news. We have eternal life through Jesus. That's good news, and that's call number 4 as well. Good news about God's presence. Verse 9 and 10, get yourself up a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. And this is why I want our church not to put our light on a candlestick, but to tell to everyone in our community. This is it, right? He wants us to be bold and loud and bright in our proclamation of the good news. Bearer of good news, lift up your voice mightily. Jerusalem, bearer of good news, lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might. And so we find the good news that God is actually coming. And get to that in just a second, but it's interesting here. I think there is a note also of the gospel there at the end of verse 10. His recompense is with him, his reward. And it's like he's done something to receive reward. And this would be the nations, all of us, given to the Son for the work he has done on the cross. Ask of me, Psalm 2, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. We know that we are given to Jesus in that way. So, God is coming, and He has come. Well, why is that comforting to us if we're going through a trial? Why is that comforting to us when we're facing difficulty? Why is it? Because of the greatness of the glory of our God. And that brings us to our final point today. The coming of comfort. It goes from the call of comfort, the last call is that God is coming in Jesus. And then He comes. Thomas looks at Him and says, behold, my God, my Lord and my God. The coming of comfort is comforting because of God's greatness, verses 10 through 26. And again, we're just going to be able to read through these. But what I would do if I were you this afternoon, if you have not meditated on the Lord today, would you just take verses 10 through 26 and just quietly pray them to the Lord and thank Him for who He is and meditate on His glory in these ways. And I know the Lord will feed your soul through that. We see there, verse 10, God is powerful. The Lord God will come with might. The Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. God is able to take care of all things. Right? He just totally overthrew Sennacherib, the world power of that day. Right? And so if the world power of your day is coming against you, you know that you can rest because God is in control. He is all powerful. This is the greatness of our God. He will come, and as He comes, He has might. Because of that, verse 11, God is gentle. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flocks. In His arms, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Isn't that a beautiful picture of our great shepherd? This great God who comes with might, who destroys 180,000 of the army of Assyria. 2 chapters later, He comes and He bears up the little lambs and carries them in His bosom. God is gentle. And His power is only comforting because He is gentle. Right? If God was all powerful and yet would not come to us gently, then He would just scare us. We would be afraid and run from Him. But knowing both of these sides of His character, know that we can rest in Him and we can have Him pick us up in our trouble, in our trial. I'm familiar with that poem of on the footprints in the sand, right? When the one footprint is there, it's in the trials. And the person asks the Lord, why is there only one footprint? Did you forsake me in those times? And what does God say? No, I carried you. And that's why there's one footprint, because I was holding you, little lamb. God does that for us in the greatest trials. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? God is immeasurable. There's no way to measure this one who can measure all things. This is picturesque, but it's true. God knows the measurement of everything. I mean, he can do all things. He is immeasurable, incalculable. No one can find out the end of the one who can hold all these things in His hand. The scientists will say that there's a black hole or this Big Bang billions of years ago. I think I would rather believe this, that this great God who is personal and loving and all-powerful made this all to work this way. He's all-knowing. Verses 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselors informed Him? No one tells God anything new. You pray to Him, but He knows it. With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and informed Him the way of understanding? The Lord has never learned anything. Boggles our mind to understand any of these, but He has never learned anything. He has always known all things. How is that possible? We can't fathom it, but it's true. The Lord never has a new idea. He has always known all things. No one is like that. This is why sometimes it's hard for us to understand the inner workings of God as He deals with humanity. But we trust Him that He knows everything. But this is that third aspect of the character of God that helps me in my trial. God is all powerful. He can take care of anything that I'm facing. Right? He can take care of a foreclosure. He can take care of a roach that's bugging me. Right? He can take care of all things. Everything from cancer to a scrape on the sidewalk. Because He knows all things. He's all powerful. He's compassionate. And He knows all things. God is gentle, immeasurable, wise, knowing all things. And He's impartial. Look at verse 15. The nations are like a drop from a bucket, regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. This is so fascinating. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. He's giving a comparison here, and I think the idea is the dust on the scales is something so small, so infinitesimal, that it doesn't even make the scales go up or down. They can't even read it on the scales. And He's saying if you were to take all the nations, all of the world's organizations and machinations, if you put all of that together, it's not even the tiniest little dot in comparison to our great God. Because the simile is all nations are as nothing before Him. Right? So it's like, it's meaningless. Right? God is not threatened or His way is not put out of sorts because of the plans of world kingdoms or your boss or your family member, right? Whatever is going on, God is not saying, oh no, I'm not able to do what I wanted to do because I didn't realize that guy was that powerful. No, God is totally impartial. Nothing influences Him. He is not influenced by anything outside of His desires. Everything is regarded as meaningless and nothing in comparison to Him and His will. And so that leads us to the next point. I'm sorry, number 7 is He's sovereign. Wow, we are out of time. Yeah. Verse 18, the glory of our God. He's unequal in deity. He's unique. To whom then, verse 18, will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? And so He says, you're going to try to compare this to God? You try to make something that looks like God? It's impossible. Right? An idol? A craftsman crafts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. Right? These are things you make. God made all things. You see how much greater our God is to anything else? He is the only one to be worshipped. He is unequaled in excellence and glory and beauty. How silly of us to live for anything else, anyone else. And the people all over our city are worshiping idols, bowing down to things, not just ancestors or false gods, but bowing down to wealth or the American dream or physical comfort or the corporate ladder. All these things are false gods that will leave us with a nasty taste in the pit of our stomach. Live for God and Him alone. He is the only reason to live. He is uniquely to be worshipped. Verses 21 to 24, God is sovereign. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heaven like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He reduces rulers to nothing, makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, and He blows on them and they wither. Right? The U.S. is how many years? 250, 270? Somewhere around there. Is it 252? That's just a few years. Just a few years, even as a country, and compared to other countries. It's just like you blow on the dandelions, He's gone. Right? We our days are gone. All these world powers are nothing. One comes and the other one comes. One comes and the other comes. Don't get so uptight about all these things. The word of the Lord is forever. Right? Trust in Him. Rest in Him and His purposes for your life. God is almighty, not just powerful, but almighty. No limit to His power. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me that I should be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of His might, the strength of His power, not one is missing. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereign care. So, where do we go with that? The comfort of this comes from what God gives because of that. Because He is all-powerful, because He knows all things, because He's all-caring. My conclusion is verses 27 and following. Well, verse 27 is the wrong conclusion. Grace Baptist Church, if that's true, why do you say, verse 27, my way is hidden from the Lord. The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. But why are you saying that? Don't say that. Satan will want you to say that. Nobody sees what trouble I'm in. Nobody sees my sorrows. We want to say that, and it's our heart to be like Eeyore. But listen, it does not escape God's notice. The judge of all the earth will do right. He will vindicate the just cause. Maybe a moment, maybe 100 years, but He will. He will bring about justice. On the cross, or in eternity, or in this life. And so the conclusion we need to come to is that God gives me the best things. And I need to be comfortable with what He has given. Doesn't mean we don't pray. We pray and we ask and we wait. And we are comfortable with what He brings. The mills of God grind slowly, they grind exceedingly small, though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all, right? We know he will bring justice. And so there's this comforting question in verses 28 through 31. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. This is probably the verse that is on more bumper stickers and office and home art than any others. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not faint or become weary. And so we go to God in that trial and we rest in Him. We find that He is able to give me strength. He is able to do these things if I come to Him and rest in Him and His care and say, Lord, if you want me as a sheep here on this cliff's edge, I wait for you. I don't want to be here. I'm uncomfortable here in a physical sense, but spiritually, eternally, I wait for you and I rest in you and I trust in you as my great shepherd. Come and pick me up and take me out of this mess. And He will sustain you until He takes you from that trial. Closing, I just think of the Lord as He taught this to the disciples. And in their storm swept sea, right, Jesus tells them to get in the boat. And they get in there and there's a storm. Small, little lake. God knew that it was coming. He can take away the storm, but He wants them to be right in the middle there. And they cry out, Lord, save us, we perish. And He speaks and everything is still. This is our Lord. This is our God. In the storm of your life, God brings His glory to comfort you. And so I would encourage you today to get your eyes on the glory of God. Get them off of the storm clouds and the tempestuous sea, and on to Jesus, who is in your boat, who is with you. God is with you. God is with us. The Lord has come, the Word made flesh. He knows what you are going through and He is there with you. And so in this closing prayer, let me encourage you to cast that care upon Him, thinking of His glory, thinking of His all-powerful nature and His all-caring nature. But I would really encourage you beyond that this afternoon to get your soul fixed upon this foundation, okay? So find Isaiah 40 in your Bible and really mark that up in prayer. Really, really spend time on your face before the glory of this God and fix your attention and your comfort upon Him. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's all respond to Him now in prayer. In a moment, Pastor Andrew will close us in prayer. And if you would like to pray with me, I'll be standing at the back in the back lobby. And we'd be happy to talk to you about the Lord. Especially if you don't know that your sins are forgiven. Please slip out in the quietness of this moment and let's pray together about that, okay? But let's all come to God with our care and leave comforted in His glory and His greatness of His presence. Let's pray.